We want to focus with you this evening on the portion read to you, and particularly verses 17 and 18 of chapter 7 and verse 4 of chapter 8. Genesis 7, 17 and 18, and 8 verse 4. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, they were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. With God's help, our theme tonight is the ark preserved in the flood. The ark being, of course, a symbol of the church. It's also a symbol of Christ, but we could say it's a church in Christ. The ark preserved in the flood. First, the ark borne up. Verse 17b, and bear up the ark. The waters increased and bear up the ark. Second, the ark carried along. Verse 18b, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And third, the ark resting. Chapter 8, verse 4, rested upon the mountains of Ararat. So the ark preserved in the flood, the ark borne up, carried along, and resting. Last week, you remember, boys and girls, that we focused on the door of the ark. Well, tonight, we want to focus on the ark itself and to appreciate God's wonderful preservation of the ark. We need to understand a number of facts about the ark. Last time, we did mention that the ark was 450 feet long, the size of 1.5 football fields, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, being constructed that way, the ark was 6 times as long as it was wide, which builders tell us make it very difficult to overturn, because wave forces of equal magnitude to its length would have been needed to overturn it. So it was a very sturdy vessel. The ark was the biggest vessel ever built in the history of mankind until 1884. It had a displacement tonnage of 20,000 tons. Its available floor space was 95,000 square feet. Its cubic footage, 1.4 million cubic feet. Scholars have concluded that the ark was probably built as a flat-bottomed barge, which gave it maximum capacity, a third more capacity than a normal constructed ship. Now, there are some 17,600 air-breathing animals in the world. If you multiply that by 2, you have 35,200 animals brought into the ark. If you add to that, that 7 were brought in of every ceremonially clean animal, you remember that, boys and girls, 3 pairs, and then 1 additional one that Noah would use when he came out of the ark to sacrifice to God with thanksgiving. You have roughly 40,000 animals in the ark. Now, boys and girls, if you were to take one of your bed sheets on your bed and you were to lay that on the ground and lay 40,000 of them next to it, you would still have only 1/3 of the ark full. So that means that the ark had plenty of room, that God was gracious and generous, not just to Noah and his family, but also to the animal kingdom. And that already teaches us a lesson tonight, that God is good and kind to his creatures. He gives space to his creation. He feeds the ravens when they cry, and the cattle upon a thousand hills belong to him. There is spaciousness in God. God is so good. Even to animals in the ark, he gives them room. He gives them his generous kindness. Now, if this is true on the ark for temporary provision, may we not argue from that God is also generous and good and kind when his creatures who are created after his image, namely man, cry unto him for spiritual provision? Shall he not hear the needy when they cry? Well, we heard last week that the Lord shut Noah and his family in the ark. They waited, you remember, 7 days. And then, on the second month, probably our May, our fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, at least 1,656 years after creation, the heavens begin to open its windows, and the heavy rains descend, and the springs of the earth are opened and pour forth water. Now, maybe you have asked many times, boys and girls, what does this all mean? Obviously, this was not a special, not a normal rain, but it was a special kind of deluge, an inundation of lots of water. What exactly happened? Well, of course, we don't know everything. We can't describe it all, but the Bible does describe quite a bit to us. There, in chapter 7, verse 11, the geological phenomena are described for us. It says there, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And scholars who have studied this have shown that there must have been volcanic eruption in the subterranean and sub-oceanic places, deep in the ocean, so that the waters surged to such a measure that tidal waves filled the ocean, filled land and sea. So we're not talking here about a long period of excessive rain, but we're talking about convulsions in the earth, volcanic eruptions. We're talking about huge mountains of lava being formed and cleavages in the earth being made by the tremendous forces of nature, so that the mountains ascend and the valleys descend. And it appears that many large mountains today got their height from the pressures at the time of the flood. Psalm 104, verse 8, refers to the flood going up by the mountains. Or as it says in the marginal, in the King James, the mountains ascend and the valleys descend. So the flood is obviously a universal earth-shattering event. It fills the entire earth, not just a region or a locality, as some people say today. The whole construction and the whole outfitting and stocking of the ark would have been absurd if the flood happened only in a small area. Besides, the Bible says, doesn't it, boys and girls, that the flood covered the highest mountain in all the earth. And it says, all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. And then too, God promised in Genesis 9, verse 11, that he would never again flood the world. If that promise applied only to a region or to a local area, then God has broken his promise. No, this was a worldwide flood. And the New Testament confirms that. Peter tells us that there were only 8 people in all the world that were spared. Genesis 6:17 says, all other flesh died. Secular evidence supports that as well. Perhaps some of you young people have read the book by John Morris called The Ark on Ararat, in which Morris has collected over 200 ancient flood traditions from all around the world, including every continent, inhabitable continent on the globe, where people have testified in ancient records and histories of this tremendous flood that has filled the earth. Scientific evidence points to it as well. I would only mention one thing tonight. The marine shells that are found embedded in mountains at 14,000 feet above sea level obviously give support and credence to the idea that a major flood with waters that went that high filled the earth at some point. These shells are found in the mountainous regions in many places around the world. So obviously the Genesis flood has an unparalleled history. It's a shaking of nature itself. The surface of the earth turns into huge masses of displaced water under tremendous pressure. And now to understand that pressure, we need really to go back to Genesis 1, if you will turn with me please. Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7. And we read there, God said on the second day of creation, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. Now some people used to say, the waters above the firmament are the clouds. But the clouds are not above the firmament, the clouds are in the firmament. So, more recent studies have shown, and I think rightly so, that there was a kind of extensive vapor canopy that covered the entire world pre-flood. And those that have studied these things have concluded that that vapor canopy could well have been 40 feet deep. And in that case, you see, when God released that vapor canopy upon the earth, it could rain nonstop with a terrible downpour for 40 days and 40 nights as it emptied itself upon the earth. Now, from the time of creation, this water canopy then provided the earth most likely with a tropical climate, a climate that afforded two great advantages. It was a very high concentration of oxygen and also great protection from the rays from outer space. And it appears that that canopy of protection enabled people to live very long lives. That's probably the reason why the pre-flood people lived, many of them, close to 1,000 years. But once this canopy was broken up, it caused a great deal of desolation in the earth. But at the same time that all this water was coming down from above, the Bible says, the fountains of the deep had places that were formed from the time of creation, which God released. That probably refers to places that resulted when God divided the dry land from the waters. Some of those waters were trapped underground, and up until the time of the flood, there appears to have been no rain on the earth. In fact, you can read this in Genesis 2, 5 and 6. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So it seems that pre-flood, the vegetation of the earth was watered by these underground caverns, which became as fountains supplying the earth with water and moisture. Even the New Testament, Revelation 14, verse 7, speaks of them. Speaks of the fountains of waters in the earth. And of course, even today, there are tremendous waters in the earth. In fact, in some places, the earth, the water is deeper than the highest mountain. Still today. Well, you see what happens is God releases all this water from above and all this water from beneath. And suddenly this tremendous precipitation, breaking up the fountains of the deep, breaking up the canopy overhead. And for 40 days and 40 nights, it rains and pours and gigantic waves cover the surface of the earth. And there's a flood of universal proportions. 40 days, solid. Nothing but torrential downpourings. Philip Henry says it so beautifully. God was 6 days in making the world, 40 to destroy it. For He is slow to anger. What a beautiful thought. God held on 1,656 years, or perhaps even a few more, sparing His anger. And then for 40 days, He pours out His wrath upon the earth. Everything is destroyed. This great rain, except the ark. And the ark is lifted up. And the very waves and wind and rain that God uses to destroy the first world, God uses to preserve the ark. And our text says, it is borne aloft and lifted up above the earth. Oh, what a solemn day. What an amazing sight. To see this great ark, this great barge, lifted from the ground, 450 feet, 75 feet wide, and beginning to float away, and all of humanity perishing. People running to the tops of the hills, running to the tops of their homes, running to the tops of the mountains, to the tops of trees, people clinging to the ark, but everywhere, they slip. They fall, they jump, like people jumping from the World Trade Center in desperation. People can no longer hang on to the ark, and they fall into the angry waves. And the Bible says, all who had breath died in this terrible destruction of the first world. Verses 18 and 19 speak of the waters prevailing. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. The word prevailed there is a strong Greek word that expresses triumph in battle. It's like the waves were declaring their triumph. One commentator put it this way. The terrible, chaotic waters are likened to hostile warriors attacking God's creation. And the rhythmic repetition of this term in verses 18 and 19, with a crescendo of the waters, and the repetition in verses 21 through 23 of all and entire and every living thing, mimics the rising of the waters and the pitching of the ark. So what he's saying is, even as the ark is battered back and forth and reels to and fro in this great storm, so the very language of verses 18 through 23, especially in Hebrew that comes out, is, as it were, reeling in victorious triumph. Look at verses 21 through 23. Listen to the words, all and every. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth. Fowl and cattle and beast and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed. upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Every land animal dies. Down, down, down pours the rain. Up, up, up comes the waters. It continues on and on and on till all the hills and all the mountains are covered, 22 feet above the highest mountain. And the ark is carried along, borne up by the mercy of God. 8 people safe in the ark. The wind storm. The water pounds. Deep calleth unto deep. But Adam and his family are safe. The great architect, the great designer of the ark, the Lord God, Elohim, Yahweh, the faithful covenant-keeping God, the great giver of redemption, is the great preserver of Noah. Noah is wonderfully spared. His preservation is a beautiful and profound comfort for every true believer hidden in Jesus Christ till this very day. What a picture Noah is, riding along on the waters, borne up in the midst of great floods, great adversity. Here in Noah, dear child of God, you have your guarantee that when the waters come to your lips, the waters of affliction, you will be preserved. And when you cry to Jehovah God in the storms of this life, the God of Noah will protect you and preserve you. If you are safely shut in Christ by Jehovah God, separated from the world, belonging to the invisible church, on the ark of safety, you shall ride as strangers and exiles and pilgrims in this world, but you shall ride in safety into a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth. For the day is coming when the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundant peace of God. And he who sits on the throne shall say, as he could say of Noah in the next chapter, "Behold, I make all things new." And yet we cannot leave this point, congregation, without warning you as well that though Noah and his family were safe, the commandment which God issued and was not obeyed by the rest of mankind and destroyed them still comes to you tonight. You heard it also this morning. We must obey God. We must go where God points us. We must go to Christ. We must obey the gospel of God's dear Son. And God, by His Spirit, is willing to give us that obedience. And only those who learn to obey, who learn to repent and believe the gospel by grace, will be ready when God comes the second time to destroy the second world, not with a flood, but with fire, when He shall roll the world as a scroll of fire. Then God shall bear up believers, and they shall meet Him in the air. He shall bear them up and He shall bear them out. And the New Testament church, the living church, the ark of His salvation in Jesus Christ. You find that so beautifully put, don't you? In 1 Thessalonians, it's chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says this, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The Lord in His second coming will lift up above the floods of his wrath, all his people, those who have died, those who are yet alive, they shall all be lifted up, borne up into his presence. And this ark here is a type of that preservation. God will give his saints perfect preservation in the great day. One old Puritan put it this way. He said, as the judgment came, Noah and his family were lifted up to heaven. The ark was borne up. And so when the judgment will fall upon unbelieving humanity, the wrath of God will be unleashed for the second time in history in universal proportions. But those in Christ shall be preserved. Oh, what a day. The day of the flood was. But what a day the day of Christ's second coming shall be. And on that day, dear children, teenagers, parents, grandparents, you must be in the ark of God. Well, Noah and his family were in the ark for a long time. Let me put it in picture form for you as we look at our second thought. The ark carried along on the water. Let's suppose it was. The second month really was the fifth month. So, May 10. We're supposing now that Noah and his family enter the ark. May 17, the rain begins to descend. The fountains are broken up. 40 days later, so that's June 27, the rain stops. But the water remains on the whole earth. For another 110 days, the ark is carried along on the water until on October 17, it finally rests on Mount Ararat, chapter 8, verse 4. But there it sits for a while, even until February 11, or rather, January 1, the following year, the mountaintops are seen, 8 verse 5. But then on February 11, 8 verse 7, the raven is sent out. A week later, February 18, a dove is sent out. Another week later, the dove is sent out again. And that time it returns, we'll see that next week, with an olive leaf in its beak. On March 2, the dove is sent out a second time and does not return. On April 1, the waters are beginning to dry up. And by May 27, the earth is dry, and God says to Noah, you can come out of the ark. 1 year and 10 days, Noah and his family wait for God's intervening grace. But all that time, 1 year and 10 days, God preserves all 8 people on the ark. And chapter 8, the first 5 verses, are filled with God's actions. Next week we'll see Noah's actions. But the first 5 verses are filled with God's actions in preserving Noah and his family. And those actions begin with something very wonderful. Verse 1, and God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Well, I want to look with you now at some more spiritual and practical lessons we can learn from God's preserving intervention shown to Noah and his family during his 375 days. I'm going to give you 4 lessons. The first lesson is this. The Lord's interventions shall come. He promised to intervene. He promised to care for them. And He decrees His own time of fulfillment. Though God's deliverances in our lives may come slowly as believers, they will come surely. The Lord waits that He may be gracious. The vision is for an appointed time, Habakkuk 2 says, but it will not tarry. But maybe you ask, why does the Lord wait as long as He does? Why does the Lord wait so long in my life to hear my cries and to answer my prayers? Well, the Lord often waits, doesn't He, to get His own glory. Remember, we saw that from the case of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They told Jesus that Lazarus was sick unto death. Jesus abode 2 days still where He was, because He was going to get more glory in raising a dead Lazarus, remember that, boys and girls, than in healing a sick Lazarus. And so God often waits to get more glory for Himself. When He answers our prayers, when they are reduced in our own mind to ashes rather than to burning, vehement flame. But also, God waits to prove and to exercise and mature the faith of His people. In times of waiting, God silently strengthens us with strength in the inner man, says Peter. And we learn to grow in grace in times of His silence, in times of His seeming withdrawal, as we learn to plead on Him and wait on Him. Because even as He seems to push us away with one hand, He is drawing us with the other to lean hard on Him. God also waits to awaken prayer. Isn't it true that when God doesn't answer our prayers, it drives us to more prayer? And we learn to cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" We learn to come closer in affliction to the inner closet. And we grow in spiritual experience as a result. But then too, God waits to prepare us for the mercy which is to come. Psalm 10 verse 17 says, "Thou wilt prepare their heart." God had to train Noah and his family for their experience in the new world. God wanted to begin with a godly race. He desires that there would be a people on the earth who walk with Him. And so in those 375 days, He is disciplining Noah. He is disciplining his family so that when they do step off the ark, they may first of all go and to offer sacrifices unto His name. So you see, waiting time is weaning time. It is preparing time. God fulfills in waiting time. Let patience have her perfect work. And if you are waiting right now in great trials upon the Lord, be assured God will intervene for you. And God will care for you. He may test His promises. He will test His promises. But His promises shall not fail. Now the second lesson we learn from these first 5 verses of chapter 8 is that the Lord's interventions are covenantal and timely. Covenantal and timely. You know, boys and girls, Noah must have felt forgotten many times, don't you think, in the ark. 375 days with nothing but water. There in the ark, not able to get out. He probably often felt, "Has God forgotten to be kind?" But the Bible says no. God remembered Noah. You see, God's perspective is different from our perspective. We often cry out with Judah in Isaiah 49, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me." Or with the Psalms in Psalm 13, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever." But God doesn't do that. God says, "I remember Noah." Now, you must not look at this word "remember" as we do in the English language, as if God forgot them for a while and suddenly He remembered them. The word "remembered" in Hebrew actually has a deeper meaning. It means this: when used in reference for God, it means that God is acting now upon a previous commitment as a covenant keeper. God remembers His covenant. God remembers to keep His promises. God is acting now. And that is used over and over again in the Old Testament. Let me give you just one example. Genesis 19, verse 29. "It came to pass
when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. You see, by acting on his earlier promise to Abraham, God shows himself to be a trustworthy covenant keeper. So God is saying here, Noah, even when you are in the ark, when you are going over the face of the waters, and you are being buffeted, and the ark is shaken, I am a faithful covenant keeper. I will not forget you. I will fulfill my promises. Now the second thing we need to say about this word remember is that, of course, it is also a figure of speech. We call it an anthropomorphism. That's a big word. Anthropos means man. It means to speak from a man's perspective. God accommodates himself to our level, to our human language, so that we can understand what he is doing. So God acts here as if he has forgotten Noah. But he doesn't forget Noah. And then suddenly, it seems that he remembers. That you find that other places in the Bible too. Genesis 30, verse 22. And God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. You see, seemed like for a long time God had forgotten, and suddenly he acted. Well, that's the idea here. You see, God suddenly acts. But he acts covenantally. He hasn't forgotten at all. And he acts in a timely fashion. Just when Noah needs it. And so, what a lesson we have here for God's people. Dear children of God, there are many times you have to wait long. Your patience is taxed. You say, will God ever hear my cry? Am I just being ignored by Him? Hast thou forgotten to be kind? But all of a sudden, God intervenes. God comes. God visits. God blesses. God gives a word. God gives an answer. It's as if suddenly that God is thinking of nothing else. God interposes and God takes control. Just when I can't do it anymore. Just when I'm at my wit's end. God remembered Noah. And God will remember you, my friend. When you put your trust in Him, He never forsakes the work of His own hands. A mother may sooner forget her sucking child than that the Lord will forget His child. The third lesson is this. The Lord's interventions are wonderfully providential. The Lord's interventions are wonderfully providential. You read in verse 1, after it says God remembered Noah, that God made a wind. Notice that language. God made a wind to pass over the earth. There's something wonderful about that language. It shows us that God is in control over everything, over every realm and sphere of nature. The powers of nature are in His hand. Psalm 104, verse 3, He walketh upon the wings of the wind. Psalm 148, verse 8, the stormy wind fulfills His word. So when God made this wind, God is saying that all this storm and all this flood and all this wind didn't happen by chance, didn't happen by a change of fate, but the sovereign God does His pleasure in the earth. God sends His wind to blow. It's probably a north wind. We read in Proverbs 25, 23, the north wind driveth away the rain. God uses this wind and it drives away the rain and it evaporates the waters so that the earth could again appear. So what's the lesson here? The lesson is this tremendous encouragement that the Lord is in control of every detail of our lives. Even those forces in our lives that seem to be out of control, that seem to act independently from our desires, that seem to be wild, they are all in the hollow of His hand. God makes the wind. God makes the storm. God makes the ark. God makes everything. God is in control, dear child of God. That very hairs of your head are numbered.
Every providential leading, every providential setback, every disappointment, every fear, every impossibility is in the hollow of His hand. And He has but to make a wind and drive them all away and give you grace to rest only in Him. And then finally, fourthly, the Lord's interventions are not only timely and covenantal and providential and certain, but they are also mostly gradual. Notice verse 3. The waters return from off the earth continually. The flood waters subsided gradually. The word "returned" here in the Hebrew has a strange meaning. It literally means went and walked. Went and walked away. Didn't run away, walked away. Gradual, constant progress. After the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. In the Hebrew, the waters were scant. The waters were emptied out. The vapor canopy had now gone. The subterranean cavities and the channels had been emptied. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. And God showed His sunshine of mercy. And we learn from that, don't we, that God's works are often gradual. You see, we want miraculous quick fixes. We want instant sanctification. But God takes His time. He does things orderly, properly, in His infinite wisdom. Even when Israel went into the promised land, God said that they would destroy the nations little by little. It was a gradual conquest. And that's a picture. In the life of a believer, there's a gradual conquest against sin. It's not immediate, dramatic, perfect sanctification. Not sanctification according to my time schedule and my wishes. But God returns the waters. Reduces the waters. Continually. Gradually. He is faithful. He will care for us. The waters shall abate. The ark rested. The ark rested. Chapter 8, verse 4 says, in the 7th month, 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Mount Ararat is in Armenia. It's a converging point of various countries. Turkish, the Russian, the Iranian frontiers converged together. The highest point in the midst of them is Mount Ararat, 16,940 feet high, with another peak beside it, 12,900 feet high. And those mountains, probably the highest mountain, very highest, the ark came to rest. Or read in verse 5, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So they weren't seen before. That means the ark was resting in the highest mountain, and after a few more months, then the next highest mountain was seen. Mount Ararat, scientists tell us, was formed from volcanic activity. Concentric circles around this mountain suggest it was created underwater. Perhaps it grew through the powers of the flood itself. In the early days of the flood, when there were great eruptions on the face of the earth. Today, the top of Mount Ararat is an ice cap. Obviously, it wasn't that way in Noah's day. It must have been reasonably flat. The descent from it must have been relatively easy. God took care of every detail. From the year of Noah until today, there's no doubt been further volcanic activity on that mountain. It has changed shape and size and now is capped with ice. But the words of our text, however those details may be, are so incredibly beautiful. The ark rested. I love that word, don't you? Rested. A 450-foot boat, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, this monstrosity of a ship. God doesn't have bang into the side of the mountain or find a wedge in the mountain later when the waters recede that it falls and destroys itself. It doesn't puncture itself. But God brings it right over the spot. Perhaps a plateau area. Must have been a plateau area on the mountain. God lets it just come right down gradually, slowly, and it rests. The ark rested. What a type of God's people in the ark of salvation, who face so many floods and trials and waters in this life that they fear will drown them. Oh, dear child of God, I say to you tonight, your God, the God of Noah, still lives, and He shall care for you. He shall bear you up, and He shall carry you along. And the day shall come that you will rest in the mount of the heavenly Jerusalem. You shall rest forever in your God. You know, big things make a bang when they come down. You're on a big plane. It lands at an airport. There's a bump, isn't there? You feel the bump. You're amazed. This big plane comes down with such a little bump, but there's a bump. The plane doesn't rest itself down, does it? But this ark rested. And you see, God says to His people, whom He carries along, like corks on the sea, like arks on the ocean, who carries along over all the troubles and trials, through His faithful covenant-keeping character in Jesus Christ, He says to them, you shall enter into My rest, and all shall be well. For I am in control. It wasn't Noah's navigation that brought that ark, boys and girls, to rest on Mount Ararat. You can be sure of that. Moses, or Noah. Noah didn't even know where he was going with the ark. As far as we know, he didn't even have a steering wheel to the ark. God was the navigator. The ark rested. The Lord's divine interventions. This is the fifth lesson about His interventions. Show His faithful, amazing, detailed care. The ark rested. You see, faithfulness is the very part of God's nature. And that's what we have to cling to. When we're in trouble, when we're overwhelmed by doubts and fears and unbelief and impossibilities, when we can't do it anymore, and the water comes to our lips and, yes, for moments goes over our head, and we say, Lord, I cannot go on. Not another week. God says, my child, as Noah clung to me in those long gray days and dark nights, as Joseph clung to me in the loneliness of his unjust imprisonment, as Jonah believed in me in the dark recesses of the great fish, you put your trust in me, and I will care for you. I will bring you over all the waters, and I will enable you to rest in my faithfulness, here in this life already, but more so in the life to come. Oh, dear congregation, serious illness may strike us. Dear friends may fail and abandon us. Our little world may crumble around us, but God remains faithful. God will not forget Noah. God remembered. You can fill in your own name if you're a believer. Oh, doesn't that make your heart sing tonight? Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Wasn't God faithful to you in all your yesterdays? Why don't you trust Him today? And why don't you commit your tomorrows to Him? Oh, friends, as the waves of impossibilities come at us, like a man standing on the shore of a great ocean, seeing 10-foot waves coming, fearing he will drown. He experiences that the waves are beached by an almighty hand and come to whimpers at his feet. And so when Jesus Christ rides with us on the storm, rides on our highest waves, and says, "It is I, be not afraid." When He Himself is our very ark and we are safe in Him as the living church of God, our greatest troubles He will beach on the beachheads of our lives with a whimper. And He will say, "It is I will bring you to rest in Me." But this resting of this ark not only revealed God's faithfulness, it also revealed one more thing. It revealed to Noah a new world. You can read it at the end of verse 5. On the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. Oh, what a day that was for Noah. Water, 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 150 days. And finally, he sees it. Yes, the top of a mountain. The tip of the iceberg. The pledge of a new world. God is faithful to this promise as well. No, Noah didn't first look out on a beautiful Eden, a beautiful paradise. But in the top of the mountains, he saw the promises of God. And though there are times, dear child of God, when you cannot see God's answers and God's ways, in the valley of the shadow of death or in the valley of the shadow of great floods of waters, if you can but see the top of the mountain, if you can but see the size of a man's hand, a cloud in the heavens, God is on His way. The God who shows you the top of the mountains, He will show you dry land. He will bring you through. He will make the impossible possible. And so in the tops of the mountains, Noah already sees in his mind a new world inhabited by a new race, as it were, by he and his family, to repopulate the new world. And it is remarkable, isn't it, that Ararat is a central place in the world. It has access to the Mesopotamian plain, therefore to India. In another direction, it faced Asia Minor, opening the way into Europe. On the south, there would have been Syria, Arabia, and Africa. To the north and northeast, Asia. And so, this remnant of people would spread out from Ararat to repopulate the world. Now, Noah doesn't realize all of this yet. Of course not. But don't you think that when he saw the tops of the mountains, his heart must have been overflowing with this faithfulness of God. And as the ark rested, and Noah could see the water going down a little bit every day, I think he was overwhelmed, and I close with this tonight, both with the faithfulness of God's threatenings and the faithfulness of God's promises. Oh, what memories Noah had. In those 370 days, and also in those last 150 days, he remembers. As he sees the tops of the mountains. He remembers the people falling off the tops of the mountains. He remembers the shrieks as they tried to cling to the ark. The faithfulness of God's threatenings. But he also remembers the faithfulness of God's promises. The ark did not capsize. The ark did float. The ark did carry out its mission. The God who promised to persevere and to preserve did so. And friends, this is all a type of the flood of God's wrath that will come on the great day of days. On the great day, God will be faithful in His promises and in His threatenings.
In fact, three times the New Testament says that the end times will be like the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking. They will be mocking. They will be marrying. They will be busy with the things of this world, Jesus said. And they won't be expecting Jesus to come. And just when they don't expect it, just as in Noah's day, the door of grace will be shut, and Jesus will come on the clouds, and all men shall appear before Him. And then on that great day, as the people cried out for entrance into the ark, so it will be too late. People will cry out, Lord, Lord, open to us. But it will be too late. And they will turn to the rocks and mountains, as they did no doubt in Noah's day, and say, fall on us and cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. Instead of being drowned in water, they will be drowned in the flames of the wrath of God. God will come with His fiery wrath and will destroy the wicked. One mighty mass of fire in the destruction of the second world. Roll up as a scroll, says Peter. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and all that therein is shall be burned up. Burned yet never consumed. Going down, as the people in Noah's day went down into the water and were drowned, so the unbelievers in that day shall go down into the fiery abyss of the wrath of God and shall be drowning, forever drowning in that wrath. Where will you be? Where will I be in that day? Will I be with Noah in the ark of safety, in Jesus? Will I be with the living church? Or will I be in the abyss of destruction? Will my cries be shrieks of horror? Or will my cries be thanksgivings and hosannas to the ark of my salvation? Oh, dear congregation, are you ready to meet the God of Noah? Amen.